Back in 1965, Paul McCartney wrote the song Yesterday. He said that he woke up one morning, the tune was just kind of rattling around in his head. He didn't have any words to the song for quite a long time. Whenever he wanted to run the melody past friends or past the other Beatles, he would sing Scrambled Eggs, Oh My Baby, How I Love Your Legs. Those were just the words that he was just playing around with. He knew those weren't going to be the words of the song, thankfully. He put a little more time into it than that. He ended up writing the song Yesterday that became not only one of the Beatles' greatest hits, but the fourth most played song of all time on American radio. At least that's according to several lists that I checked. Now, some of you are not going to hear another word that I say until I tell you what the first three most played songs on the radio are. So put your iPhones away. I'm just going to tell you, okay? Interestingly, number one of all time, My Old Kentucky Home by Stephen Foster. That is not true. I made that up, okay? I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Number one of all time, Every Breath You Take by The Police. Number two, Brown Eyed Girl by Van Morrison. Number three, You've Lost That Lovin' Feelin' by The Righteous Brothers. And then Yesterday, number four by The Beatles. Okay, can we go back to the sermon now? Is everybody okay? All right, if we do that. Okay, I'm going to play for you just the first minute of the song Yesterday, just to give you a sense of what the song and the feel of the song is about. Go ahead and play that, please.
Yesterday, all my troubles seem so far away. Now it looks as though they're here to stay. Oh, I believe in yesterday.
There were some people in second service that were kind of mad when we stopped it. You know, I thought there was going to be an uprising. Listen, have you ever wished... Seriously, have you ever wished that you could go back to yesterday and fix something? Maybe fix something that just went tragically wrong that you wanted to undo, or maybe something you did that was just really terrible that you want to not do. I think all of us have regrets about the past that we wish in some way we could go back and change, right? Days that we'd like to relive so we could do it right next time. I read a novel recently about a woman who witnessed something tragic, and when she woke up the next day, it was not the day after the tragedy, it was actually the day before the tragedy. And the next day was the day before that, and she got into this time loop, and she kept going back until she was able to change events and prevent the tragedy from ever happening. It was a great book. It was a fascinating story, but that's all it was. Was a story, because you can't do that. We don't get to go back and fix what's already happened. All we can do is decide that from now on things are going to be different. While we can't go back and fix the past, what we're going to talk about today, I believe with all my heart, alleviates at least some of the consequences of the past, and it certainly gives us hope for tomorrow. See, Jesus made it so that yesterday does not have to define tomorrow. Isn't that good news? Jesus made it so that yesterday does not have to define tomorrow. I'm going to give you nine words today. Nine words. One of them you'll likely never remember, and so I'm going to give it to you in writing so that you can take it with you when you go. And in case you think I'm being rude, what do you mean I can't remember a word? It's just that it's a Greek word. It's an odd word. It's a word that you may have never heard before. It's not the most easy word to remember. So I'm going to send that one with you. The other eight words I know that you can handle just fine. And we'll get to all that in a minute. We are winding down our series today that we've been in for several weeks. It's called Famous Last Words. All right, we're talking about the seven last sayings of Christ from the cross. And we're going to hear these sayings again at our Good Friday service this Friday at 6:30. Love to have you back for that. We're going to summarize some things, hear from some different people. Next Sunday, we're going to wrap the series up with the seventh and final thing that Jesus said. But today I want to talk about this sixth phrase that Jesus spoke. what I believe is the most important thing Jesus said from the cross, it may have been one of the most important things that he said ever. Here it is from John chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. The Gospel of John. Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. We talked about that last week. Verse 29 then, a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it. They put the sponge on a stalk of a hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. By this time, Jesus had been on the cross for nearly 6 hours. That's following a sleepless night of mock trials and of verbal abuse and unimaginable torture. We said last week that Jesus accepted this drink of wine vinegar, the only token of kindness that was shown to him during the entire crucifixion. He did it probably so that he could get out these last words, this important phrase, it is finished. The other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, don't record these exact words, but what they say is that Jesus cried out, Jesus shouted before he gave up his spirit. And I think it makes sense. He needed to kind of cool his throat, moisten his lips, so that he could pronounce these last key words. I think it's just the most important thing that he said on the cross. And you may question that. You may wonder, why is it is finished so important? Why is it so historic? And I'm going to show you, but I'm doing it from hindsight, right? Truth is, I doubt anybody in the crowd that day grasped the importance of what Jesus was saying. When he shouted, it is finished, the Roman soldiers thought, oh, it's finished all right. We're finished with this rebel, this enemy of Rome. He's the one who's finished. When Jesus was dying, the religious leaders thought, oh, we're finished finally with that troublemaker, this disruptor of the peace, the competitor to our power. Finally, things are going to get back to normal around here. The nightmare is over. People will settle back down. He's finished. When Jesus cried out his last words, his mom thought, my boy is gone. They've killed him. It's over. Finished. When Jesus gave up his spirit, the disciples thought, the dream is gone. And we gave up everything to follow him. And now he's finished. That means we're finished. Even Satan, when Jesus died and he heard that it is finished, he's thinking the Son of God is finished once and for all. See, I don't think under the extreme and horrific circumstances of Calvary that people there in the crowd, the people that loved him and the people that hated him, I don't think any of them grasped the significance of what he was saying in that moment when he said, it is finished. So what did he mean? Well, let me go back and show you something he said early in his ministry. It's from John chapter 4, beginning in verse 31. Jesus' disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? And he said, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus used the same Greek word here in John chapter 4 about finishing God's work that he used on the cross. It is finished. And in the Greek language, it's only one word. It's that word I told you I want you to take home with you today. It's the word tetelestai. Tetelestai. It means it is finished. And it is rich in meaning. And it is just supercharged with significance. And so I'm going to show you four kind of nuances of meaning that this word carried with it back then. And I heard Pastor Jerry Day share these facets of tetelestai 10 or 12 years ago. So just kind of give him some thanks for the help with these insights I want to share with you. For one thing, tetelestai was a work expression. Okay, it had to do with completing a task. A child might say to his father, a servant might say to his master, it's finished, the job that you gave me to do, the expectations that you had for me, I've met them all, it's done. And as Jesus was taking these last breaths, the reality is setting in for him that he has done all that he and his father had planned from the very beginning. You know, we talked last week about how Jesus knew, even before the world was created, that he would come to earth ultimately and die for our sins. The Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John all allude to that in their writings, that before God created the universe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they had this idea to have mankind to create these beings, and that many would rebel, and that in some way a price would have to be paid for our sins. In fact, the entire Old Testament, since the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, way back at the beginning, all the prophecies of the Old Testament throughout those thousands of years point to a time, point to the time that God would send a Savior. And then Jesus said to his disciples, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, in that time when he was still on earth with them, he said in Luke 24:44, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms," in the Old Testament. And he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. When Jesus hung on the cross, when Jesus shouted, "It is finished," it was not, "It's over, the mission has failed." It was, "Thank God, it's over. Praise God, it's completed. Mission accomplished." Things were not falling apart. They were falling into place. Have you heard that phrase before? That's the bottom line today. At the cross, things were not falling apart. They were falling into place exactly as was planned. We see that fairly easily from hindsight. It was nearly impossible to grasp for those who love Jesus standing at the foot of the cross. So that's the first look at Tetelestai. My work here is completed. Mission accomplished. Now, "it is finished," Tetelestai, was also a legal term. When a prisoner had served his time and paid his debt to society, tetelestai could be stamped on a legal document, perhaps on identification papers. "It is finished. Justice has been served. The law has been satisfied. This person no longer owes a debt to society. The crime has been repaid." When I was in Bible college in Cincinnati back in the 1980s, Gail and I drove my super cool 1976 orange Honda Civic down to the river one day to kind of walk around by the Ohio River. And we were looking for a place to park. I was super cool back then in that car, as you can imagine. We pedaled it uphill. Anyway, so there was some festival going on. We could not find a parking place anywhere. I mean, it's just terrible. And a car that small, if you can't find a parking place for a Honda Civic 1976, there are no parking places, okay? Just take my word for it. Except that a bunch of people had parked along a road that was clearly marked no parking. But that many people could not be wrong. And so I parked there too, because obviously that was my only option. We came back a couple hours later. Every car is gone except mine, and I have a parking ticket on the windshield for an exorbitant amount, $15. I was transported with rage. How could they expect me to pay $15 for a parking? I was a setup. I think those were fake cars. They just wanted me to park there in that no parking area. So I was not happy about it. But you know what I did? I went out, I got an envelope and a stamp. If you don't know what those are, look them up on the internet. I put a check inside. I mailed $15 to the Cincinnati Gestapo. And I paid my debt, okay? I had that taken care of. I don't like to admit it, but I broke the law. Okay, what I did was wrong. Cincinnati graciously allowed me to still live in their city after this awful crime that I committed. I promised that I would not do it again, and they promised not to treat me like a criminal. The penalty was paid. I never heard another word from them about it. I got over it last Tuesday. Seriously, it has not bothered me since then. But listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8:3. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. In other words, God's laws from the Old Testament could never make anybody good or holy or perfect because nobody could keep all those commands. The only thing the Old Testament law ever did was condemn us, show us how guilty we are. So listen again to verse 3 of Romans 8. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of the sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies that we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Man, don't miss this. The sacrifice of Jesus met the legal requirements of the law. God said that sin brings death. When Jesus died for us, he paid the debt perfectly and he paid the debt completely. This is why Paul could say in Colossians 2:13, God forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. He canceled our charges by nailing them to the cross. Our records have been expunged. Tetelestai, it is finished. The law is satisfied. The charges are dropped. At the cross, things were not falling apart. They were falling into place. But there's still another dimension to the meaning of this phrase. Tetelestai was also a victory cry. If George Washington had spoken Greek, he could have said Tetelestai after the Battle of Yorktown, the battle that brought an end to the American Revolution. If General George Meade spoke Greek, he could have said Tetelestai at the Battle of Gettysburg, a decisive victory for the Union Army. If Rocky Balboa spoke Greek, he could have said, yo, Tetelestai. Right, as he stood over Apollo Creed in Rocky II, Clubber Lang in Rocky III, and Drago in Rocky IV, and on it goes. If the Oakland Golden Grizzlies spoke Greek, they could have said Tetelestai on Thursday night. Too soon for that. Listen, I'm a U of L fan. Our season was over in November, okay? I know pain, all right, when it comes to basketball. So, yeah, take a deep breath. Okay. You get the idea, right? Tetelestai, victory, right? Listen, when Jesus shouted, it is finished from the cross, it sounded like anything but victory. His life was slipping away. These were some of his very last words. Nothing could have been more clear to the people there that day than Jesus was defeated. Only he knew something they did not know. He knew that he would not be gone for long. This was Snow White asleep in death until the kiss from the prince. This is the Beast from Beauty and the Beast, killed by Gaston until Belle speaks her love and the words revive him. This is Flynn Rider in Disney's movie Tangled. Rapunzel's tears fall on his dead body and he comes back to life. In each of those examples, love conquers death. But friends, those are children's stories. Those are fairy tales. The death of Christ on the cross was anything but a fairy tale. We know from history that Jesus died on a Roman cross. I mean, we know from ancient writings that Pontius Pilate sentenced Jesus to death on a cross. There's no question about that. We know from Jesus' legacy. We know from his followers. We know from the very fact that here we sit today, 2,000 years later, that Jesus rose from the dead. We know that he's victorious. Here's what Paul wrote in Romans 5:16. Adam's sin led to condemnation. But God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we're guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness, for all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. The crowd at the cross heard this as a cry of defeat, but it was actually a cry of victory. All who receive God's grace live in triumph over sin and death. I mean, let that sink in. Because of Jesus, we have triumph, victory over sin and death. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't feel very triumphant a lot of times. I don't feel victorious. I feel like I'm fighting the same battles I've fought my whole life. Where's all the victory the Bible talks about? Well, do you remember, I don't know, maybe 2, 3, 4 years ago, we talked about, and I know if you were here, you remember, because you remember everything that I say. But I'm just saying, maybe somebody wasn't here that long ago, and so I'm going to say this again for your sake, okay? Because I know everybody else remembers. But here's the deal. Holiness or purity or perfection or being like Jesus, however you want to say it, is both a gift and a goal. It's a gift and it's a goal. Let me explain to you what I mean. When we surrender our lives to Christ, God declares us to be holy, to be pure, to be righteous, okay? We might even enjoy a little play on words and say that we are holy, holy, all right? We are holy, completely holy. Only there is a hole in that whole argument, and that's the fact that I know me and you know me, and I know you and you know you, and we're not holy, holy. Are we? Man, we're not. But don't miss this. God declares us to be holy. It's a gift because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. That's why Jesus said it is finished. Because his death for our sins rendered us pure in God's sight. He accomplished that for those of us who belong to Christ. And it's amazing, really. But listen, holiness is not just a gift. It's also a goal. Now, I'm never going to achieve it in this life. I'm not ever going to be completely perfect, and neither are you. But we strive to be, we long to be, we want to be. Our mission is to be holy because of what Jesus did for us, because of how he loves us. Of course we want to be like him. Why would we not want to be like the most authentic, the most compelling, the most personable and compassionate and perfect and engaging and upright person who ever lived? Sure, we want to be like him. And so it's a gift and it's a goal. It's a goal that we strive to be like him because he deserves our best. It's a gift because we aren't the best and he is. And so it's a gift and it's a goal. It is finished is a cry of victory because he defeated sin and death, and he's letting us ride his coattails into eternity. Now, there's one more kind of key aspect of this word, tetelestai. It's that it was an accounting reference. When the word tetelestai was written at the bottom of a bill, it literally meant paid in full. No more payments are to be made. No more interest is due on the loan. The transaction has been fully satisfied. The debt's paid. The lien is eliminated. If you've ever paid off a car after months or years of payments, or if you've ever paid off a house after decades of payments, if you've ever paid off your school loans long after retirement, you know what I'm talking about. You know what it feels like, right, to have that debt eliminated. You are free from that burden that you have been carrying. It's been hanging over your head. I've been to India a number of times on mission trips. I have met several people there who were literally sold into slavery by their parents when they were children because the option was slavery or starvation. And it was a horrible decision to be made. And I've met some of these people. And as of my last visit there, it's been quite a bit of time now, over 700 children this mission has bought out of slavery. And then when they put them back with their families, they provided child sponsorship so that the child would not end up right back in the same horrific conditions again. On one hand, I can't imagine what that would be like to be bought back and set free. But on the other hand, it's exactly what happened. to you and to me that Jesus bought us. There's an old saying that Jesus paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. Here's how the Apostle Paul explained it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. God is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son, and he forgave us our sins. God purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son. When Jesus said, "Tetelestai," it is finished, from the cross, he was declaring that the job was completed, mission accomplished. He was confirming that all the legal requirements had been met. He was claiming victory over sin and death because of his sacrifice. But he was also assuring us for all time that our sin debt had been paid. It had been paid in full. It is finished. Now, I wonder if you've ever thought about what led to this whole idea of having Jesus come and pay the debt for us. Have you ever kind of played that out in your mind? Maybe you picture it something like this. God the Father sits down one day with Jesus the Son and with the Holy Spirit. Maybe they have a weekly family conference, I don't know. And they gather together and God says, "Now I've got this crazy idea, hear me out. I think that we make a race of people so that we can love them and they can love us in return. And the good news is, if we do this, we're going to have this incredible relationship with a vast number of them. But many of them will not know us. They will not love us. And all of them will sin against us. And so, Jesus, it's my plan that you'll go down there. You will live among them. And I'm going to have you suffer and die to save them." And Jesus kind of swallows hard and he says, "Father, if that's what you think is best." And maybe it kind of feels to you like Jesus drew the short straw, that God ordered his Son to go and sort out the mess that his own creation had made. Maybe it even bothers you a little bit that God would be so unjust to send his Son to do something like that. And I don't know, maybe it kind of happened that way. I don't know. But let me tell you how I like to imagine it. I like to imagine it happening more like this. God shares his idea with Jesus and the Holy Spirit about creating a race of people to know and to love. And then he shares the tragic news that not all of us would know him and love him, and that some would ignore him, and that some would not only ignore but would actually hate the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Some might seek and follow for a while and then rebel and turn away. And as I just picture the members of the Trinity, and they're sitting around and they're contemplating this race of humans who would be created and then would need to be saved. And Jesus kind of has his head down. Man, he's processing all of this. And then he looks up and there's like a light burning in his eyes, and he slaps his hands on the table and he stands up and he says, "Now I've got an idea. I want you to hear me out." I don't know, maybe it's a crazy idea, but I'm thinking, what if I go down there? And what if I become like them? And what if I live among them? And then what if I die for them? And what if the penalty for their sins is put on me? He says, "Father, would that satisfy the justice and the holiness of heaven and allow them to come and live with us forever?" And now it's God who swallows the lump in his throat. And he says, "Yes, my Son, that would satisfy the holiness and the justice of heaven." And rather than Jesus being ordered like a servant to do as he's told, and rather than Jesus being given this distasteful, horrible job, that Jesus was in on the plan from the very beginning, that he had so much love in his heart that this crazy idea of creating you and me and then sacrificing everything for us, because he's crazy about us, he says, "You know what? I'll do whatever it takes. Sign me up." And it was his choice. And maybe you think, well, man, I don't know, Mark, that sounds kind of melodramatic, or that sounds naive to me. There was no heavenly staff meeting, and Jesus, we don't know if he was in on the planning or not, but God set all this into motion, and he sent Jesus to fix it, and Jesus did what he was told, and that's the way I see it. Maybe you're right, and maybe I'm right, and maybe it's all different. And yes, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, God, take this cup of suffering away from me. But he was a human being getting ready to be crucified. Of course he didn't want to do that. And yes, he said, Father, your will be done. But it was his will too. Because he wanted to spend eternity with you and with me. And all I'm saying is that I don't think this was something forced upon him. Jesus said to his followers in John 15, greater love has nobody than this but to lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends, he said. Tetelestai, it is finished. Mission accomplished. The law has been satisfied. The victory is won. It has been paid in full. Friends, at the cross, things were not falling apart. They were falling into place just as they had planned. Let's pray together. Father, oh, we love you. We thank you for the sacrifice you made to give us hope and to give us freedom, to buy us back. Lord Jesus, we can't even grasp what you did for us on the cross, but we are so grateful. And this is an opportunity for us. We thank you for the gift of holiness and purity and forgiveness, and we set a goal of living like you. May we somehow in some small way grasp that when you said it is finished, the mission was accomplished, all that creation had been longing for and waiting for. It was all taken care of at the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.